Thank you for having me back with you again this morning. I mentioned yesterday that my three talks with you over these several days are designed for two categories, those who are or will be preachers on the one hand, and those who will listen to them on the other. There is kind of a marriage, is there not, between preacher and congregation, right? And as with other marriages, expectations are really where the rubber hits the road, right? In the first year of marriage, couples learn that their expectations of one another are not identical. And then they try to negotiate those in a friendly and successful manner. And so also ministers and their congregations have seasons of adjustment, right? What is it that a body of Christians gathered on the first day of the week expects from the minister of the Word of God? And what are his expectations of them? So I trust that whether you are a preacher or a preachee, that my thoughts will be worth your consideration. Yesterday, from 1 Corinthians 1, we focused on the 18th verse, and we considered together a foolish message. Today, looking also at the same passage, we focus on the 21st verse and focus on a foolish medium together today. And so let me bring before you again a portion of the text we read yesterday. I won't read as much as we did then. And for those of you who were here yesterday for the full reading of the text, that may aid you in what we're doing. 1 Corinthians 1 holds together pretty well from about verse 11 onwards. And so where to start and where to stop is not the easiest decision to make. Let me pick up with Paul being grateful. He says, I'm grateful that I didn't baptize anyone but Crispus and Gaius, lest some of you say that you were baptized in my name. I did indeed baptize the house of Stephanas, but if there were any others, I don't recall baptizing them. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, lest the cross of Christ be emptied. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will abolish the understanding of those who understand. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? And then our verse for today. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased through the folly of preaching to save those who believe. Occasionally, I hear people write or speak of ours as a media-savvy culture. And despite hearing or witnessing that on occasion, I do not believe it for even a fraction of a second. Ours is perhaps the most media-naive culture in the history of humanity. The fact that we are surrounded by, we might even say immersed in, digital media does not mean that we think about them or think about them well. The trout, if I'm not mistaken, is immersed in water, but he probably has very few conversations about it, right? So to be immersed in a thing is not the same as understanding a thing. And our culture is really quite naive about media, probably for commercial reasons. Our culture still persists ordinarily in the naive notion that media are neutral, that they are merely packages in which we put communicative acts. And we tend to naively believe that media do not shape those who use them, when in fact they do shape us and the messages they contain profoundly. I teach an introduction to media ecology at Grove City College. I've done so since 2003. And so I've had the privilege over the last 20 or 25 years of reading broadly in the analysis of media by various people, beginning with Moses, who prohibited the use of graven images to know Yahweh, even though the primary medium for propagating religion in the second millennium BC was graven images, right? And he prohibited it. If we could put ourselves imaginatively back into their shoes, as it were, when Moses comes down from the mount, he effectively says, well, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is I'm bringing you the true religion about the true and living God. And it comes to you only as descendants of Abraham. The bad news is we cannot use any graven images to know, worship, or serve this deity. And they would have been scratching their heads and saying, no graven images in religion is like no guitarists at a blues festival. You just can't do that, right? You just can't do that. If you and I go into a museum today that has second millennium BC ancient Near Eastern artifacts, other than household goods such as a bowl or pottery, the thing we're most likely to see is the graven image, right? A Baal, some Canaanite fertility deity, right? That's how religion worked. And so when Moses comes down and says, well, everything's great except this, we can't use graven images, they were just wondering, well, how in the world would you do religion without it? In fact, they thought it would dishonor their deity not to make an image for him, since the Canaanites honored theirs with a deity. So the first thing they do is they make the molten calf, right? We think it's an overt act of rebellion, and I don't deny that there might have been some. The point was, they could not imagine it as anything but disrespectful not to do the best for their God that the people and the nations around them did for theirs. And so Moses, as far as we can tell, was one of the first of the media ecologists. Socrates was also, of course, a media ecologist, you know, because in the Phaedrus dialogue, he objects to communicating in manuscripts. He thought oral cultures were superior to writing cultures, and so he objected to this newfound invention of reducing an oral reality of spoken language to a written and visual reality of writing. And by the way, I'll pause for a minute. For those of you who, like me, who are old enough to enjoy irony, the irony is the only reason you and I know that Socrates objected to writing is that his disciple Plato disagreed and wrote the Phaedrus dialogue down for us. All right. So if you find irony delicious early in the morning, I'll just leave that one for free. Please don't applaud. Cash gifts are fine. Not only did Moses and Socrates raise these questions, when the printing press occurred, the medieval apologists for the Roman Catholic Church were very nervous about the printing press. If you put Bibles in the handle of everyone out there without an authoritative magisterium to interpret them, you will have nearly as many opinions as you have people holding their Bibles, they said. And we will lose our authority to shape the Christian tradition. They were very concerned about the medium of the printing press. And then in the 20th century, Jacques Ellul, Neil Postman, Marshall McLuhan, Harold Innes, Louis Mumford, and many others began to write about electronic and image-based technologies and the effect they have on us, not the least of which, I say as a college professor, is there were no eating disorders in the 19th century. Until the invention of the photograph, and some group constantly presenting us with pictures of what they deemed to be the ideal human, there were no eating disorders. The photograph is not, in that sense, a neutral medium. It has created an entire category of illness and disorder by its mere presence. And then, of course, recently the press has groaned in the last decade with people writing about the effects of the various digital technologies. Marianne Wolfe, Winifred Gallagher, Maggie Jackson, Mark Bauerlein, Dr. Edmondson from down at UVA, Nicholas Carr, Sherry Turkle, scholar after scholar after scholar is assessing the effect of digital technologies on us. And so our culture, while surrounded by digital media, is a very naive culture because it still largely thinks that they are neutral. But I assess them, the way the cultural anthropologists assess all tools, that we ask two questions of a tool, not one. The engineer asks one question of a tool, does he not? What will this tool do for us? Perfectly legitimate question. Its complement is, what will this tool do to us? What will this tool do to us? Because we are material beings. God did not make us, as Plato might have wished, immaterial. He made us materially and placed us in a material world and then said the whole thing is very good. And because we are material beings, as we interact with any material properties in this material world, they affect us. And so if you ask, what does a shovel do for us, it puts holes in the ground. And if you ask what it does to us, it puts calluses on our hand. And that observation is neither prescriptive or proscriptive. I'm not saying you should use a shovel or you should not use a shovel. Back when I played handball in college, shovels were great, because the harder your hand, the faster the handball. And so a shovel was a great tool to use if you were a handball player. Had I been a brain surgeon, possibly I would not have wanted calloused hands. But the media ecologist's job is not to say thou shalt or thou shalt not, but is to describe, this is what this tool does to us as well as what it does for us. So I introduce this passage today because it is my judgment, I'll try to make the case in a moment, that when Paul says God has chosen through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe, that it was a genuine choice. And the naive comment that I hear again and again and again when I speak about preaching, write about preaching, or lecture about preaching, people say, well, that's just the way they did it in Paul's day. And I will spend the better portion of my energy saying it wasn't at all common in Paul's day, and it was the least popular of at least four other media. And so our notion that he was, quote, just using the media du jour is absolutely naive, and I think we can demonstrate that is also false. And so I just want to call your attention expositionally to three things in this portion of verse 21. God's purpose, God's choice, and God's medium. And if we reflect upon those, we may be able to take something away with us. God's purpose, you'll note, is to save and rescue lost sinners, right? Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe, right? That is to say, the consequences of our conversation are soteric, right? We're talking about the remarkable choice of a God who has been offended to rescue the very ones who've offended him from their own folly, their own rebellion, and their own guilt. And he has chosen and purposed to do so. It is God's purpose to rescue many of Adam's lost race. And it is in the context of that that the medium he has chosen comes up. And you'll note then that it is also a choice. If his purpose is to save, he makes a choice to do so through a particular medium. This may require that we work through a couple of difficult matters of translation. You'll note that the translations differently translate the verb that God, it either pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believed, or God chose through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. This is one of those cases where I don't think one group of translators is right and the other wrong. Quite often, translators in English have no elegant or convenient way to say what was elegantly and conveniently said in Greek. And the verb here, eudikao, can mean either. In some contexts, it plainly means a deliberate, considered choice. But even by the way the word is formed and by how it's used, it also means a choice that is pleasant, suitable, right, and appropriate. And so some of our translations catch that side of it, and some of them catch the other, and I think they are both correct, because I think the choice to save through the medium of proclamation is both a deliberate choice and a choice that pleased God. God himself is not the author of this verb very often in the New Testament, but he is several times, and perhaps they say something about what the word means. In Luke 12, verse 32, God is the author of it, and Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom to such as you." It is your Father's good pleasure. There it is translated that way. It is the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom to you. It also appears on the Mount of Transfiguration. There God also is the subject of the verb as he is in our passage, where there our Lord is with Old Testament figures surrounding him, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In whom I am well pleased. And you recall that that reflects the first appearance of it, earlier in the baptism of Jesus, where having emerged from the waters of baptism, in his first act by which he publicly identifies with sinners, an act that was so incongruous that the Baptist himself did not think he ought to be doing it. What are you doing, submitting to a baptism of repentance when you are an innocent? And yet when our Lord, who would also identify with sinners innocently on his cross, emerges from that first act of identifying with sinners, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes down upon him, and the first person of the Trinity says, as he does at the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And just as God chose to work the work of redemption through the agency of his beloved Son, he also chose through the instrumentality of preaching to save those who believe. Let that sink in for just a minute, right? Let that sink in, that God was pleased with Jesus Christ as the mediator of his people, and he was pleased with preaching as the means to effect their redemption. Same subject, hotheos, same verb, eudokism. Same one in each case, it's the same one. And so you'll note then that this is a deliberate choice. When Paul says that God chose through the folly of preaching, or he was pleased with the folly of preaching, Paul did not mean that no other media were available in his day, and so by default, God used the common medium. That's the way we, in our naivete, sometimes read the text. That is not what he was saying. And many of our translations catch this deliberate choosing dimension. The Good News translation says, "Instead, by means of the so-called foolish message we preach, God decided to save those who believe." The New Century Version says, "So God chose to use the message that sounds foolish to save those who believe." And the New Revised Standard Version says, "God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe." It is a choice, is my point. It is a choice. However the translations put it, God was well pleased, or God chose, or God decided. In each case, it was a genuine choice. God might have chosen something else. And so the third thing I'd like to mention, now what did he choose then, right? God's medium. If his purpose is to save, and he has chosen how to do it, what medium, right? What medium has he chosen to effect such salvation? And it is the foolishness of preaching. Now you note here we have a little bit of a translation question also, do we not? Some of them say, through the foolishness of the message that we preach, right? Indicating that they think that Paul's talking about the content that is preached. And I will argue, no, he's talking about the medium employed, right? But some of them go the other way. Some of them suggest that it's the substance of what we preach by which God was pleased to save those who were otherwise lost. But then others take it as I do. The Wycliffe translation, "It pleased God by the folly of preaching to make them safe that believed." The King James Version, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." The Common English Bible says God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of preaching. You'll note that those translations, as I take it, refer to the reality of the medium and not merely the message. And there's three reasons why they and I take it this way. First, Paul has already spoken about the foolishness of the medium in verse 18, where he refers to it as the word of the cross, the message about the cross. And so he is not repeating himself here. He's saying a different thing. Not only is the message foolish, challenging, crazy to an unbelieving world. But the choice of the medium of preaching is equally crazy, foolish. Otherwise, the statement is merely redundant. And even if we translate it, the message preached, rather than preaching, it is still the message preached, right? Note that all of the translations get proclamation in there somehow. However they do it, they all get it in there because kerygma is a different thing than logos, and this is what he's using here. It is a message preached at a minimum, and some of us think it is preaching itself that is the foolish thing that God has chosen to save those who believe. But mostly, I'm influenced as a media ecologist on this one by the sheer weight of the historical data. There are at least four other media available in Paul's day that I would have chosen before preaching had I been running the show, right? I rarely run the show, right? Three females in my house. Seven if you count the four female cats. And so it's been quite a while since I've run a show. Had I been there, though, I would have elected anything other than kerygma, anything other than proclamation, because there were other things that were much better known and much more highly regarded. So you think of poetry in Paul's day. This is a culture that within the last 200 or 300 or 400 years had moved from an oral culture to a manuscript culture, a handwriting culture. And prior to that, it was an oral culture. And the entire Homeric material was originally oral because poetry is so much more memorable. And oral cultures place things into poetry because when they versified, it is memorable. And Milman Perry suggested 60 years ago that what we know as Ulysses, the whole Homeric material was originally recited annually at important public events and then was later written down. The person that we know as Homer is the person who took this great oral tradition and inscribed it for subsequent generations in case forgetfulness took over. And so poetry was much better known and much more highly regarded. Recall every now and then that Paul, while preaching in places, says, as even your own poets says, right? And then he cites from Greco-Roman poetry. Because everything that was important in those cultures was placed in poetry. We may put it on a thumb drive, they put it in poetry. It's just what they did. So I would have nominated poetry had I been there. Also, of course, there was, in addition to poetry, there was dialogue. We shall not easily forget Socrates, Plato, or their tradition, right? In the Phaedrus dialogue, when Socrates objects to writing, he says, in dialogue, if we say something and the person apprehending us doesn't understand, they frame a question and we answer their question. If I ask a question of your manuscript, however, it merely repeats itself, right? When you read a sentence in a book and ask a question, all you can do is read the sentence again. It doesn't explain itself, right? And so dialogue was very highly regarded in that culture as the medium by which minds could meet one another because one could raise a question, the other could answer. The other could follow up with a more precise question and that could be answered. Dialogue, the give and take of two parties orally, was extremely highly regarded and still is today. Those of us who occasionally read those dialogues still find them to be very, very clever and very, very helpful. And I might have chosen that before proclamation. And then, of course, there was drama. Not only religiously in the cult of Dionysus, but throughout the culture, the Greco-Roman culture, drama was the mass medium of the first century. There were several benefits of being a Greek or later Roman emperor. In fact, there were a good number of them. It's good work if you can get it. But among the benefits was you could write your own funeral oration. Now, you had to be clever enough to see it coming. After the fact, the job was never well done. But before the fact, as you went through your season of rule, any time you did a matter that you thought was of some consequence, you had one of your courtiers come in and you worked with them and you explained to them, I want this to be part of my funeral oration. And for those who built amphitheaters to perform drama in, every last one of them who built one included it in his funeral oration. It was his greatest achievement because drama was the great mass medium of that moment. They built some great ones. Some of them survived. Some of you who have been over into the Mediterranean world have seen some of the amphitheaters from the 2nd and 3rd century B.C. that are still standing. Not perfectly, right? I'm not standing perfectly, but they're still standing, right? There they are. And they were quite large. The largest of them seated 18,000 people. Now just stop and think about this. No diesel machinery, no steel-reinforced concrete, and no steel I-beams. And they were able to build amphitheaters that held 18,000 people. Right. Pretty remarkable. That's a remarkable achievement. And so drama, if you wanted to reach the masses in the first century, was the way to go. Let's remember, in the trial of Socrates, who wins and who loses. Early on, the accusers and Socrates refer to the person who referred to him, Socrates, as the person who makes the lesser the greater and the greater the lesser, which is a line from Aristophanes, from one of his plays. Aristophanes was still living at the end of the trial. Socrates wasn't. Drama triumphed over dialogue, even. So poetry, dialogue, drama were all media that were more regularly employed in Paul's day for public communication than proclamation. And I haven't mentioned the best. Rhetoric. Originally, you know, rhetoric was designed for the Greek republics. Republics, as you know, are forms of governments in which the people rule. And if they had representative democracies of a sort, they had to learn, how do we meet in our assemblies to discuss matters of public policy in an agreeable and efficient manner? And so they were trained rhetorically to be able to do this. And they got so good at it that by the 2nd century BC, it had become a performance art, almost like attending a debate tournament today in the university or college setting, though more popular than the debate team today, right? People got so good at it that good debaters, good rhetoricians would gather, and it would be a public performance. They didn't even know beforehand necessarily which side they would be asked to argue of which question. And the interest in this art form was so great by this point that people attended this the way you and I might attend the theater. And I think it is this that throughout Corinthians, Paul is contrasting himself, not in the words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power and so forth. I think he is primarily setting proclamation against rhetoric, this highly refined skill of public speaking that was common among the Greeks and then among the Romans. And so there are at least four media that were extremely common in Paul's day, and one that was very uncommon, proclamation, so that when he says God chose this, he didn't choose it because of the only thing available, right? It wasn't even the sharpest tool in the shed. And he nevertheless chose it. So when he chose this, it was a genuine choice. He selected and elected this particular task and this particular medium. And by the way, the medium by this age, according to Gerhard Friedrich, was not even highly regarded. In volume 3 of the Kittel Word Book, Friedrich says this: obviously, a herald was not highly regarded. He was simply an official. Pollux Onomasticon mentions him in the same breath with the keeper of brothels or inns, the small shopkeeper, and others. The judgment of Theophras von Hohenheim is to the same effect. Right? He was not highly regarded. He was a lower-rung functionary who spoke for someone else and was basically his ambassador. And so when Paul says he has chosen through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe, the point is no one else in Paul's generation would have recommended doing it that way. They just said, try poetry. It's got a great tradition here in our culture and people like it. Try dialogue. Some of the most clever philosophers ever to speak used dialogue. Let's use dialogue. Others would have said drama. We've got to do drama. That's the big mass thing. We can get 18,000 people at a time to come into these places. We could outdo Billy Graham, right, anachronistically speaking. And others would have certainly said rhetoric is the way to go. This is the highest art form of communication in our culture. Let's use it. And so when Paul says God has chosen through the foolishness of preaching, he's candidly saying anyone in my day would regard it as a foolish choice, right? That the deity should have elected something else. I would love to have the occasion to mention all of the reasons why I think that was the case. But let me mention three traits just to get started, traits that were true of kerygma in the Greek world, not just among Christian apostles in the Greek world. There are three qualities that kerygma has that I think are part of the reason it was elected over the others. First, proclamation was ordinarily oral. It was not writing. It was not something written down by hand. It was an oral thing, which we see as part of what makes it public. Reading books and reading manuscripts is a very private act. Hearing a herald is a very public act. And it's very rare for these things to be written down. The kerux is a person, not like an ambassador who takes an epistle to someone. The kerux goes and stands in the public square and speaks orally. In fact, it's so much the case that on the rare occasion where he does both, the ancient text will sometimes mention it. So in the decree of Cyrus, for instance, in the Greek text of 2 Chronicles 36, in verse 22, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation, keruxai, throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, in grapto. Right? They mention the fact that he also put it in writing because that would have been contrary to anyone's expectation, because the nature of proclamation is it is essentially an oral thing, not a written thing. And on the rare occasion when someone also wrote it, that was recorded as a separate event, as it were, something that we wouldn't have construed from the language of the text itself. And so the first thing about kerygma is that it is, in fact, oral. And the second is, in no particular order, that it is ambassadorial or representative. The kerux does not bring his own message. He doesn't say, here's my take on March Madness this year, or here's what I think about Pittsburgh weather and the lingering winter that has even crept into Kentucky, right? The kerux does not bring his own opinion or his own message. He is a lower rung bureaucrat who brings somebody else's message, right? That's what he does. And so, as Friedrich also says, the herald does not express his own views. He is the spokesman for his master. Heralds adopt the mind of those who commissioned them and act with the authority of their masters. It is with this authority that the kerux, like the presbytes, conducts diplomatic business. He is bound by the precise instructions of him who commissioned him. And in general, he is simply an executive instrument. Being only the mouth of his master, he must not falsify the message entrusted to him by additions of his own. He must deliver it exactly as it is given to him. And this is probably why he was regarded with such contempt. He was not creative. He was not the inspirational source of what he said. He was merely sent by someone else to represent him. And he was effectively a human tape recorder, right? Just bringing the message of someone else. And so it wasn't really a very highly respected task, because nothing was necessary. But he was representative or ambassadorial. His job was not to bring his own message, but someone else's. And third, a proclamation was public. And I mentioned this was why I think it was oral, because it was a public matter. The herald delivered a message that was of public consequence. Like Paul Revere preparing the people of Massachusetts that the Redcoats are coming, this is a matter of public consequence, because if the British get to the garrison first and take away the gunpowder and the arms, there will be no way for them to resist. And so the public needed to know. And in the language of the first century, someone like Paul Revere was a kerux. He was a herald, and he was bringing that kind of a thing. And so let me just show you a couple examples of such public proclamation when the term is used in the Greek Old Testament. Remember that part in the Pentateuch where, having already read the rich descriptions of the tabernacle, so rich that some of us are tempted to even find it boring, be honest, right? You read this at family devotion, your seven-year-old passes out asleep while you're reading it, right? And then down goes the 11-year-old, right? And then your spouse falls into the soup, right? They're dropping like dominoes, one after another, right? And so there's these lengthy descriptions of all that has to be done. And then the Israelites are to bring the stuff to equip the tabernacle. And they finally reach a point where they've got everything necessary, right? Remember that? They reach them, and Moses has to instruct them, don't bring any more, we're good now, right? And so here's the way it's put in Exodus 36 and verse 6. Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed at Kerugsim, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. The public had done its job throughout the camp, throughout the settlement of the Israelites en route to the promised land, throughout the entire camp. The word goes out, we don't need anything else. We now have what we need to equip the tabernacle for its work, right? So it's a wonderful public day. Sometimes it's not such a happy public day. In the case of the Ninevites and Jonah, it was equally public and perhaps not so happy. In Jonah 1, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out, Kerugsim, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. There, it's a public warning to the Ninevites that the God of Israel is going to come and get you if you don't repent, right? But it was publicly stated, go out and cry out to that great city, right? It's a public event. And of course, Cyrus's decree to permit the Jews to return to their land was also a public act with public consequences, where he announced, right, that I'm authorizing them to return to their land, to rebuild their holy place, and even to rebuild the wall around the city. He said this to the nations around them, right? It was a public act, a public proclamation. We note then that God has chosen an unlikely medium that is just as unlikely as the gospel message itself. We might have learned many things about the Christian ethic just from considering other ethical traditions. Many traditions encourage marital fidelity as does ours. Many encourage respect for parents as does ours. Most of the Ten Commandments would find parallels in other great and rich traditions. But who would have thunk it that an innocent would have died for the guilty had it not been revealed to us, right? It's a most remarkable way to accomplish redemption. And that message is placed in an equally remarkable medium. Why not poetry? Why not rhetoric? Why not drama, right? Why not some of these media that have had such influence, right? Why such a lower ranking medium? Why do it this way? And you and I know the answer. Suppose God had chosen a medium other than proclamation. Had he chosen poetry, when people heard the gospel, they would attribute it to the power of the poet. Oh, that Robert Frost, can he write poems? Oh, Emily Dickinson. I always weep when I read Emily Dickinson. That Wordsworth can declaim against the satanic mills better than anyone I've ever known. Right? We would inevitably give the attention to the medium rather than the message. And if it were dialogue, we would say, oh, how clever. Almost like our friend Peter Kraft doing the same thing with contemporary dialogues that go back and mimic the dialogues of the ancients. And we say, oh, how marvelously he has employed this tool. What a brilliant communicator. And the rhetoricians, right? If you'd hired the best of the rhetoricians, we would have said Chrysostom, the golden tongued, right? And that's why people believe. And drama. We say, well, once you get the right actor or actress in this film, oh, I always loved Jodie Foster. She's great. A little spooky sometimes, right? Silence of the Lambs, that's a little spooky. But what a great actress, we say. Less spooky in Contact, but what a great actress, right? And you see why God chose the most unremarkable medium of his day. And not in words of wisdom, lest what? Lest the cross be emptied. When such a low-ranking functionary as a Kerugs declares that Christ died on the cross for sinners, there's no art in the presentation that commends it. In the plain statement of the truth, Paul said to the Thessalonians, we commend ourselves. at the sight of God. The only reason to account for faith in Paul is two things. One of them he does not mention here, but elsewhere, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not the one he mentions here. Here it is the simple, unadorned, moral beauty of the gospel itself. Merely plainly put out before the public by one of God's spokesmen in the sheer moral beauty of an innocent dying for the wicked is its own power. And if you put that in an impressive medium, you empty that cross, Paul says, of its power. But if, on the other hand, you put it in such an unimpressive medium, then we all know that it was not the impressive medium, but the remarkable message in this very unimpressive medium. And the sheer moral majesty and the weight of the innocent for the wicked overwhelms us. And our arthritic knee, prone not to bow to God and his way, creaks and moves towards the floor, right? And we bow to the wondrous message of the dying Redeemer. Not because of its eloquence, not because the medium was impressive itself, but because the message itself is just too wonderful. It's too good to believe. We would have to call it good news if we were the first to do it. And they did. So let me suggest just a few things. We're supposed to meddle before we leave town. Let me suggest, if I may, a few things that I think this 21st verse might suggest to it. First, I think preaching, proclamation, challenges our narcissistic culture. Christopher Lash may have been the first, but he was not the last to refer to our culture of narcissism, a culture in which everything is measured internally, subjectively by the individual, where the individual becomes the measure of all things. It's just the culture we find ourselves in is a highly narcissistic culture. And while I have no objections to calls to individual discipleship, perhaps I do object to preaching that is more private than public. Here's part of what I mean. Would it help me to get through this life if I had peace of conscience? I suspect it would. Might I even be a little bit better adjusted if I knew my sins were forgiven? Maybe. Might I even be nicer to my mother-in-law? Right? That's a little far-fetched, but possible. But really, what I need and what you need and what this world needs is Paul's Christ. And here's the Christ that Paul preached from 1 Thessalonians 1. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Right? I would rather be a raving lunatic psychotic in this life and be delivered by Jesus from the coming wrath than be perfectly mentally stable in this life and not survive that judgment. Right? There is a public accounting yet to come, graver than the accounting with the Ninevites. It's a public reality that he comes again to judge the living and the dead. And the gospel does not make sense if we can only talk about it in psychological, therapeutic, or personal terms. It is good news for the entire public, right? That when he returns to judge, he will bring no judgment on those whose sins he bore on his cross because he has already borne the judgment for those. That is a matter of real public weight and real public consequence. And I think a passage like this, where Paul says God has chosen this public oral medium, challenges our narcissistic conversions of Christianity and challenges us to rethink whether we want to do that as blithely and as easily as we do. Christ as Redeemer does a good deal more than alter our psychological state. He actually pays the price for what our sins have merited and has paid that in full. So that's my first thought, and you can just think about that for a week or two. The second, be an expositor. Oh no, you say, I came to Southern Seminary, and all I've heard since I got here is expository preaching, expository preaching, expository preaching, expository preaching. Right. I'm weighed down with the burden, as well as the books necessary to do it. Okay. But exposition is absolutely essential to the Kairos' task in our day because it's the only way our audience knows that the message we bring is not ours, but we got it from someone else, right? It doesn't mean that we have to bore people with every expositional insight. I might have given you more than you wanted today, right? But we have to give enough that the point that we're making can be observably derived from the text, right? Otherwise, we are not a herald. We are not a Kairos. We are not an ambassador representing someone else. We're just being interviewed on Johnny Carson, right? But we're not being interviewed on Johnny Carson. We're ambassadors, and we bring God's message to a weary world that needs it on his behalf. Third, I would suggest to you this, especially as a media ecologist, and especially knowing where you live and knowing the pressures you are about to receive. I was only a pastor for 9 years. That's a little bit longer than an internship, but it's nothing like 30, right? So it's nothing like 30. I'm not an experienced pastor. A decade of pastoring isn't a whole lot, but it's enough. But I understand that in almost every congregation, that one of the games they play is domesticate the minister. All right. It's time to domesticate the minister. Sometimes it's at the first picnic when you go to the First Baptist Church and everyone's outside and drinking lemonade and so forth. And wonderful to have you here, Pastor Gordon. No sermons on hell, please. Right. Some kind of little suggestion. Right. Do this and don't do that. And I know the pressure you're going to have in this generation. So let me say this. Resist any temptation to replace this fundamentally oral medium with any high-tech wizardry. And I say this to those who listen to preachers as well as those who preach, because you need to be in their corner, right? The boxer needs a trainer in his corner, and your minister needs some people in his, because so many people are going to say, we want some high-tech wizardry, right? Some YouTubes, right? Give us some PowerPoints. And we have to say to them patiently and gently, I did not choose this. God chose, through the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe. If you have counsel and advice for how I can preach better, I'm all ears. I'm Ross Perot. But if you want to suggest that I must use a different medium, I would say God has expressed his pleasure in preaching by the same verb he expressed in his son when he emerged from the baptismal waters. And that does it for me, right? It does it for me. It is God's choice. It is the Christian choice. We cannot replace baptism with something else that we think would be a good idea for membership, right? A little badge, right? First Baptist, right? We can't replace the Lord's Supper with some other thing we might like. Right? Well, pizza. Right? God has given us baptism. He has given us the Lord's Supper. And he has chosen, through the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe. And we own it with the same enthusiasm with which we own his son, because the same God who was pleased with his son was pleased, through the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe. So you stand in one another's corner for the rest of your life. Write the occasional handwritten note to someone who's having a tough time in his pastoral career, right? Send an email to the person whose congregation is demanding that they do more high-tech wizardry and less preaching, and say, hang in there, good brother, and wait, because one day someone will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let us pray. We give thanks to you, our Heavenly Father, for all of your wonderful gifts to us. Of course, we rejoice that you are well pleased with the work of your Son, and we are too. And we also rejoice that you have been pleased through this foolish, unexpected medium of preaching to save those who believe. For all of us who devote ourselves to doing that task, give us the grace of your Holy Spirit not to quit, but to continue to perfect our craft until our earthly lives end. And grant, we pray, your Holy Spirit to us and to all who hear us, that he might take hearts of stone and makes hearts of flesh out of them through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who reigns with you in the Holy Spirit forever. Amen.